Matthew chapter 4 is in our synoptic, as long as I'm maintaining here. Oh, yeah. Just wanted to tune during the 8 o'clock service again. Thank you, everyone, for complying with the mask at this point in time. We're evaluating weekly. We keep up to date with that. We have people say they won't come to church if they don't have masks, and people will say, I'm not coming to church because you have to wear a mask. So we're trying to find that balance again. It, like I said, it's out of love and respect, mutual concern. This is not a forbiddance of worship or anything. So we're just sorting through this as well. So again, thank you for your prayers and your diligence and your patience and support, and we'll keep plugging away. So Matthew chapter 4, we're not going to read through the chapter, we'll just highlight some of the questions. The study guide there was handed out. If you're following online, it was part of the online materials also. Talking about Jesus' temptation, so again, keep in mind, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience primarily, so he is going to focus on those details to help connect the Old Testament to the New Testament to show that indeed this guy before us is the one that was talked about by the prophets of old, the promised Messiah. And here are all the prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. Also, then we see that Jesus truly is the promised one who left his throne of glory for people like you and me, and what he was willing to do for you and me and all people as he left his throne of glory, and that was even to face temptation. Now, is temptation something easy to face for ourselves? No, because what's the point of temptation? You know, you're on a diet, and that chocolate cake drizzling with fresh fudge and everything else. Oh, okay. Right?
Myself included.
Right? So again, thankfully, as we see, Jesus was tempted, and the temptation was worse than breaking your diet, eating that chocolate cake. It was trying to derail him. Satan didn't know exactly how Jesus was going to defeat him, per se, but he knew something was up with Jesus on the scene. And so all those roadblocks that he tried to put in Jesus' way. Satan doesn't want good things for us either, so he continually throws roadblocks in front of us. And they'll be different for each one of us because he knows our weak points. And so there's much that we can learn from Jesus, especially then how he has won the victory for us and how we can say no to temptation. All right, so in chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Again, this is following the end of chapter 3 where Matthew records the fact that we go to his public ministry, age 30. Here Jesus is about to go on what he came here to do on earth. This is my son, his father says. This is the one. I am well pleased with him. And then the presence of the Holy Spirit there with the dove. So right away, he needs that encouragement to face this temptation. God is good, right? God gives us what we need. We have his word before us each and every day because he knows each and every day we have to face temptation to try to knock us off the path. So he gives us what we need, just as he gave Jesus what he needed. The reminder that I'm with you, son. This is not going to be easy, but you got to do it. So, Satan knows our weak points, not afraid to attack them. Jesus did not have any weak points, yet Satan tried to find some. What did he try to find? Well, Jesus fasted, right? Well, you get hungry. And if you're hungry enough, forget the diet and eat that chocolate cake, right? Fate. Well, if it's your time to die, you'll die. If it's not your time to die, go jump. You'll be okay. Just remember to tuck and roll. Right? And then the power. What's ironic about the temptation regarding the power?
Jesus already had it.
Yeah, and Satan knows that already. I mean, Jesus already has everything. And yet here Satan is trying to, well, Jesus, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you this, which is already yours, you know. But think of that logic he used with Adam and Eve, too. I can't knock down the Creator, which he tried to do. He couldn't knock the Creator off his throne, and so God cast him out. So he said, I'm going to go after the Creator's creation. And unfortunately, as we know, we're living with that consequence. So Jesus does know temptation. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7. What does that say about Jesus and temptation?
Paul off the top of their head.
He suffered in every way just like we do.
Yeah, he was suffered. He suffered and he was tempted in every way just as we are. And the key thought, he was without sin. And because of that fact,
we have confidence when we face temptation. And when we fall, we can go back to the one who was tempted in our place and resisted and won us the victory. All right, so the key to temptation resistance is what?
Faith and knowledge.
Faith and knowledge, okay?
So what's, with that in mind, what's important for us to do?
Ties in well with
the Stay in the Word.
Stay in the Word, right?
Stay focused on Christ. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. God knows what we need. And so he gives us that reminder. Put on the full armor of God, because if you went into battle with just a helmet on, what's vulnerable? The rest of you, right? And if you went out with just a breastplate, what's vulnerable? Now your head, right? And so Jesus knows, you don't go out there half-dressed. Put on the full armor of God. And too often, don't we as Christians go out in the world half-dressed? Put on the full armor. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on the Word. Psalm 1 says how often? Every day. Day and night. And it'll benefit. You know, again, fish in the aquarium. How often do they need to be fed, typically? Every day. And what happens if you skip a few days? Or don't give them enough. Yeah. All of a sudden, why is Oliver on his side? And then, why is Oliver floating? Right? Stay fully dressed. Is temptation itself a sin? Babu's going, no, it's not. Not in and of itself. Otherwise, Jesus would have given into it. Otherwise, Jesus would have been guilty of sinning if temptation in and of itself were a sin. Because how often do we face temptation? Every day, right? And that goes back to that Luther and the birds illustration, which we've heard before. Again, temptation is all around us. Like there are birds flying everywhere looking to make a mess on your car, right? And so there is temptation everywhere. And the key is not to allow those birds to make a nest in your hair, not to allow temptation to make a nest. Again, sometimes are we going to give in to it? Yes. It's what we do with it, then it also is important. You know, then the repentance factor. Because unfortunately, once we give in to eating that chocolate cake, what happens? We eat more, right? And so that's why it's the buddy system comes in too. Who knows our weaknesses, what we're subject to falling into, and encourages us and pulls us up. So what's the difference then between fatalism and Christian faith? Don't read below yet. Maybe you did. What's the difference?
Nothing I do makes any difference.
Yeah, nothing I do makes any difference.
All right, the fatalistic. And sometimes people will say that's what faith is too. But we have examples of like Sodom and Gomorrah, God allowed Abraham to go to 50, 45, 40, and so forth. Can God change his mind? God can do what he wants to do. Does he know in advance that he's going to change his mind? You know, that's where sometimes, again, how do you fit the Almighty God and how he operates into whatever your head size is? We just can't do it. That's why Romans 11, the doxology. How unsearchable his ways, beyond tracing out. So let's look at that paragraph. Fatalism is the attitude that everything is preordained and nothing we do will make any difference. Christian faith trusts God to make everything work out for our good and blessing despite our failures and mistakes. It includes the responsibility of being conscientious caretakers of all the Lord's blessings, including the days and years he allots to us. So what's the difference? What does fatalism offer us?
Nothing.
Nothing, don't you say? Yeah, no hope at all, right? Faith, it knows that God's in charge, and yet, what has God given us the ability to do?
To go on to sin, deny him.
To go on to sin, deny him, and on the positive?
No, in the positive, he'll take care of us no matter what.
He'll take care of us. Right, so fatalism will say, okay, I jump off that cliff, it's my time to die, it's my time to die. The Christian faith says, when I'm on the top of that cliff, this may not be a smart thing to do without a parachute. Right? You trust God. Right, well, okay, how about right now? What's an example of right now as you read that definition? Fatalism, attitude, everything is preordained and nothing you do will make any difference. How does that fit into what we're going through right now? Hello.
Take your mask off. If you're going to get it, you're going to get it.
Yeah, if you're going to get it, you're going to get it. If you're going to die, you're going to die. If you're going to infect somebody else, go ahead. Right? I mean, no matter what you do, Christian faith says
you may get it, but don't worry about it in that respect. That's this life. Your big life is ahead of you.
That is one of the opportunities we have to let our light shine, that we can we take precautions because God has given us a brain. We take common sense. We don't throw ourselves into the heat of it. We still may get it. But, again, the bigger picture is, if it were to take our life, what did Paul say in Philippians? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, again, we don't do anything to hasten it. So, yeah, we don't throw off the mask and find the most high infected area and they'll walk around in it for a while.
We're all going to die of something.
Exactly. But we also have a responsibility to take care of ourselves and for those around us. And so part of this, even though we may not personally agree with it, you know, all the steps are taken, it's not so much about you as you being considerate of somebody else. And that's where the closed spaces and stuff like that. And unfortunately, churches have become hot spots. And so all the more, we just have to be a little more precautious.
How does fatalism and predestination kind of work together or apart?
That's a good question. Fatalism and predestination, how do they work together? Or really, are they separate? Predestination, again, God knows those who are going to come to faith, if you're talking about that, versus those who are going to reject him. That's different from fatalism, which is more, I'm taking control and I'm putting myself in harm's way. Good question. All right. So in chapter 4, we see that Jesus has a busy first year. You know, he jumped right into it, his official ministry. We got the temptation. And then we go to the Gospel of John. We won't go there physically right now, but you go to the Gospel of John. He's already doing all these miracles. Again, proving himself to be the Messiah. The changing of water into wine. Clearing the temple, the Samaritan woman, and so forth. So again, a busy first year. Just to put his life in perspective as Matthew goes from birth to public ministry. The calling of the disciples then takes place. Again, Jesus is concerned about making sure that the gospel continues to be spread. The Great Commission is already in his mind. He's going to use human beings whom he created to go and proclaim the gospel. He's training them. And how were they at that training? Because the problem was not with the master teacher. Where was the problem? Where was the problem? When you think of the disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus' feet, and again, we know the problem's not with the master teacher, and yet sometimes Jesus would have to say to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." So where's the problem?
Disciples.
You and I, is the problem with the Word of God? No. So where's the problem when we fall into temptation, when we do our own thing and so forth, when we don't get it? You know, when things are going great, it's easy to say, "Lord, I love you." And then when the challenges come, "God, don't you remember what I did for you?" Why am I going through this? Well, again, it may not be for you, but God's going to use this challenge in your life to be a witness to someone else. Now, I've had that happen, right? People in the hospital, you know, why am I here? And then all of a sudden they're witnessing to someone else who's in the hospital. They wouldn't have had that witness opportunity if they weren't in the hospital themselves. And again, God doesn't take pleasure in causing harm to us, allowing it to happen. All things work for the good. What's his ultimate good that he has in mind for you and for everybody else? So we keep that in mind. So the disciples need an ongoing grooming. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need that ongoing too, Penny.
I always thought it was interesting how Jesus chose his disciples among the fishermen in Galilee as opposed to some students or whatever in Jerusalem where they would have been more scholarly or...
Sure. No, that is a good point, right? He uses the fishermen, you know, even on Pentecost, aren't these ordinary men? How can they speak in these languages? And then the Pharisees who had the gospel and so forth. Yeah, very good point. Where's the comfort for us in that? Yeah, he can use us no matter who we are. He can take the Apostle Paul and his background and make him the great Apostle Paul. And David, and in all his caving into temptation, and yet still show him grace and mercy and elevate him. Because David, at the end of the day, knew it was all about the Messiah. God can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary.
The similarities is the word commitment.
The what?
The word commitment.
Commitment, yes. Right? That is key, right? And then, you know, get confirmation being celebrated next service. What are we asking the disciples, the young disciples, confirmands, to do? To publicly make that commitment. You know, the faith is their own. Maybe your parents brought you to the classes and so forth, but now you're publicly saying, this is what I believe by the grace of God, and I'm willing to hold on to it at all costs. By the grace of God. How is fishing and the gospel ministry alike?
If you don't drop the net or cast the line, you aren't going to catch anything.
That's right. You need to know where to go. Right? If you go fishing in the desert, you going to catch anything?
Sunburn.
Right? How else are fishing and discipleship, gospel ministry alike?
You can tell him everything. You still have to trust in God that he's going to provide what you do.
Yeah, that's a good point too, right? I mean, the greatest fishing captains, not every time are they going to hit the right spot, but you... Dan?
We have the best faith though, as fishermen in the end. So, you can throw out
yeah, which is key, right? Thankfully, it doesn't depend on us, and that kind of goes to Penny's comment. It's not on the who we are, our background, our titles, and so forth. It's the power of the word. It's the gospel that works. And what else do you need when you go fishing? Because not every time you're going to catch something with every cast.
Patience,
right? You need patience. Same with the gospel ministry. You know, it's easy to motivate people with the 2x4 of the law. You will give. You will attend. You will volunteer. It's your turn to clean the church. It's your turn. And if not, it's a $50 fine. I mean, we are good at motivating people with the law because we can't wait for the fruitful response of the gospel at times. And that's where, again, we always need that constant reminder, too. It's that balance of law and gospel. Finally, it's the means of grace. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. People may do the right thing, but if it's not from faith, it's not glorifying God. So it's that patience too. And how often have you planted seeds of the gospel and that person has not come to church yet? You know, that person is still living a life of sin. Be patient. Keep planting the seeds. And maybe the seeds that you planted, you won't, yourself won't see the fruit, but Someone else builds on what you planted and they see the fruit. You know, again, just a reminder of what Paul said, I can't wait to get to heaven, I'm paraphrasing, and see all those who have been touched by his preaching. Because he didn't, and he wasn't in towns long enough to see all the fruit there. All right, so how did Jesus show himself to be the promised Messiah? Bottom line, how did he show himself? Through what? Miracles and his preaching. Again, his preaching was like no one else's before, in the sense that he preached with authority and he preached good news. Because the message, primarily again through the religious leaders of the day, was what?
Law.
You do this or else. Jesus is coming in and saying, you know, going back to Genesis 3:15. And here's the promised Messiah. You cannot do, but the I Am is going to do it for you. And why do you think Jesus encountered so much sickness, disease, possession, and so forth? Alright, so as we said in the beginning, Satan was trying to derail him. He knew something was up. I'm going to put roadblocks.
And Jesus used it to show his glory, to reveal his glory.
Yep. Right? And so Jesus turned the table. Satan tried to put those roadblocks in there. Jesus would turn the tables. Right? What you meant for harm, I'm going to use as an opportunity to teach a lesson and to glorify God. And so the focus wasn't to be on the miracles, right? But on the message behind the miracles. You know, similar to in baptism in a way, right? The focus isn't on the font itself or the water used, so we don't need to pay for that water, but on what that represents, what's behind it, and that's the word. All right, so that's a glossary look at chapter 4. So much powerful stuff in there. Good stuff for us to live each and every day. Chapter 5, this one we're going to read through. The Beatitudes, familiar words, but just good again to hear. All right, chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying... Now, it's funny, right? Jesus is sitting down, and he's teaching people. I'll leave it at that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll just take a look at that section. The Beatitudes, reasons to be happy, consider oneself blessed, in essence, that's what the word blessed, it's happy plus, happy on steroids, because again, Jesus knows we're not going to be happy all the time, and yet we still, like Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, but he points out, where is our true happiness to lie? The world says your happiness, our sinful nature says your happiness comes from where? Comes how? Yeah, what you have in life, right? But Jesus knows that's not the case, because people who have everything they could possibly imagine, they're not necessarily happy. So happiness is not in things. So happy plus relies on, comes actually from what Jesus points out here. An inward foundation. So the opposite of worldly virtues. Why do people Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Why are people who mourn looked down upon? Or any of these things. Why are they looked down upon?
They're weak.
They're considered weak, right? But why are they mourning? What are Christians recognizing about the world which causes them to mourn? Their sin. The consequence of sin in the world. I mean, when we think about it, it's a depressing thought. But remember, this is not all there is. The best is yet to come. And they will be comforted. Then you think of the words of Revelation 7 and the beautiful theme of all people from every tribe, language, and so forth that are there singing around the throne. Our singing is great now. Wait till we get to heaven. And the same thing with the meek. Blessed are the meek, free from revenge, literally. Right? The poor in spirit are humble and contrite. They're mourning over the harsh realities of life. They're free from revenge. Justice, true justice will come. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Again, not what we need to be comforted, but what does someone else need to be comforted? The peacemakers, as we're able to do so. Now that leads beautifully into the next section, Salt and Light 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city in a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So how are we to be salt and light? Especially as you connect it to what Jesus has said with the Beatitudes, being happy plus. Let people see your good works, right? Your good deeds.
It's easy for us, especially in times like now, to kind of inner as opposed to outward.
Okay.
We need to be outward. We need to be part. We need to be on the earth.
The world needs to know, and fellow Christians need to see how we are supposed to act and react to situations in life. Let your light shine. You know, again, this is the importance of not giving up meeting together, whether it be in a formal situation or an informal situation. How are we to talk about those in authority? How are we to act towards those in authority? How are we to act towards those who are less fortunate? Let your light shine. Now, how are we to act to the things that are going on in this world? Maybe we can't change it, but it doesn't mean we should be just flippant about it. Pray about it. Witness as we can. And what is to be light? What does light need to operate? A power source. And so it goes back to, in order to be the light that we need to be and to keep it bright, we need to stay connected to the power source. Recharge those batteries. And God's given us opportunity, Psalm 1, to recharge these batteries. Whether we are alone or whether we are with two or three or more. Peter says, remember who we are while in this world. We are aliens and strangers. People are going to think it's strange when you put these Beatitudes into practice. If you're not living up high up the hog, trying to amass the most for yourself. Again, there's nothing wrong with having material possessions. It's that they don't become the first commandment in your life. So how do we be aliens and strangers when we don't follow the ways of the world, but rather be salt and light? And as you live as aliens and strangers in the world, you try to be salt and light. What can you expect to receive?
Opposition.
Grief, opposition, right? Jesus, you know, made that clear. We're going to go through many trials and tribulations. And there were some that Jesus said, you know, they walked away from Jesus when he talked about some of the hard teachings and some of the lifestyles that they would have to endure, and they said, that's too difficult. Verses 17-20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what certainties are noted in those verses? What certainties?
The law exists.
Okay.
We need Christ's fulfillment of the law credited to us.
All right, so the law exists. Its demands do not change. It reveals our inadequacies to keep the law, and so it points out our need for Christ. And we have Christ. But that word surpasses, verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, what is meant by that? Yeah, I mean, people elevated the Pharisees, and surely they are the ones who got to be saved. I mean, look how above and beyond they go in keeping the law, and they hold us accountable to the law. And Jesus is, you know, he's not berating them, but saying, if you think they're on track, I mean, you have to surpass that. And can we? The Pharisees weren't on track. And you're not going to be in trap, because our righteousness is never going to be enough. We need Christ's righteousness. Any other takeaways in those first 20 verses? Salt and light. How to be happy plus. So notice the motivation is there. And also the why. There's so much here, and just in Matthew 5, how to live our life to the glory of God and why. Knowing, though, it's going to be difficult. It doesn't hide that from us. All right, more on the Christian life. Murder. Okay? Something else that separates the Christian message, the Bible message, from other religious messages. 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What is the Raca? Basically name-calling. For no good reason, for nothing, a good for nothing person. Therefore, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison.
I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. What stands out there? What separates the Bible message from the world's message? And some other religions even. What does God consider murder?
Just disliking the person, even saying it's not even having thoughts of it is considered. So it's a lot lower standard than killing the person.
Yeah, so I mean the thought of wishing harm on someone, wishing someone ill, or wishing that they were dead. Because people will say, well, I haven't killed anyone. But did you ever think about it? Do you ever wish that someone were? Now, that is guilty of breaking God's command. Have you ever called somebody a good for nothing? And not realize that everybody's a redeemed child of God. Now they may not be living like a redeemed child of God. But again, that's not for us to condemn them. It's for us to point out their wrong as we have opportunity to do so, as we'll get into in a moment. All right, adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, thought process again. Jesus points out. Is he literally saying, cut off your hand, take out your eye? No, what is he saying? So some religions will say that. Well, hey, Jesus said, cut your hand off. Yeah, we pray that, right? Lead us not into temptation. Lord, help us recognize what is that temptation for me and help me resist it. Yeah, if it's, pornography is a big thing with technology. If your eye causes you to sin, well, like in the movie Fireproof, get rid of that computer. If it's money issues, stealing, well then make sure you don't put yourself in that position of a job that has to deal with that. You'll know what it is for yourself and do what you can to remove yourself from that temptation. But what is Jesus emphasizing here by saying, gouge out the eye, cut off the hand?
It's serious.
It's serious. Sin can do eternal damage. It's serious. And that grabs your attention when he says it this way. And so again, here's Jesus speaking to the people, to the crowd, speaking as if one who has authority. We're not going to let things slide. Hey, you do a confession once a year, that will let the rest of your sins slide. You give a little money, you donate $100,000 so we can build our bingo hall, and then we'll let some sins slide. Jesus doesn't do that. It's serious. Same with divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, does Jesus say divorce is not going to happen? He knows it's going to happen. He goes back to Moses too. Why did he permit divorce? Well, because your hearts were hard. And that certificate of divorce was to protect the innocent party. And the divorce process today is still designed around that, in essence. And again, it's not just, we're out of love. Doesn't make breakfast for me like the way he or she used to. So, divorce? No. Marital unfaithfulness? The marriage already has been broken by that act of unfaithfulness. So the one who's seeking the divorce is simply saying,
You know, I'm acknowledging what has already been done. Or desertion. Now, again, this is another topic we can get into on marriage and divorce and remarriage and so forth, but desertion is not, you know, the kitchen sink. And can one desert the marriage even while in the marriage? Sure. Abusive, controlling to an extreme, and so forth. Jesus isn't saying you have to seek the divorce, but the grounds can be there if these things are there. And that's why the principles are there. Now the applications will vary from case to case. So again, you may, you know, the elders may treat situation A in this way, and to the outside, the facts seem very similar, but situation B is a little different, and not everything can be revealed to everybody. And so that's where you got to trust the spiritual leaders that have been elected and appointed to take the principles and apply them as able to the different situations. Because what's the end result? I mean, what's the goal of the elders in carrying out church discipline? To bring them back, right? We're not out to kick people out, but rather to keep them in. So looking at those questions as we wrap this up in the next couple of minutes, we can get ready for confirmation. Lifestyle, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, eye for eye, love for enemies, marks of true discipleship. John 8, if you know the truth will set you free. If you hold to my teachings, you are my disciples indeed. Is there such a thing as a righteous anger? Sure, there is. I mean, Jesus had that righteous anger, cleaned the temple. You read through the Psalms, especially the opening ones, and you hear what King David is saying. Some go, wow, that's in the Bible. He sounds pretty angry. But he's asking the Lord to carry out a righteous anger. When we look at the world's conditions, in a sense, there's a righteous anger. When things were happening to innocent people recently, there's a righteous anger. Two wrongs don't make a right. But then, you know, if you say something, well, then all of a sudden, I mean, you become the focal point. Things have definitely been turned upside down. But we need to make sure that anger, you know, anger in itself is not wrong. It's when that anger turns into sin. But that already starts in the thoughts. So we have to be careful there. What is the motive to put into practice the words of this chapter? Let your light shine, right? And who is the one who gave us light to shine in the first place? Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He is our righteousness. And if you look at verse 48 of chapter 5, God says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, he expects perfection. But he also knows that at the same time we can't live up to it. And so he points us to his Son, who lived that perfection for us and has been credited to us. And with that perfection of his, it takes us to the cross. Because the cross called for a perfect sacrifice. And only one could do that. And he did it. It is finished. Your sin's paid for. Go and sin no more. I know you're going to sin. But don't enjoy it. Don't continue it. Mercy is new each and every day. So again, a lot of good stuff for us to review in chapters 4 and 5. Lord willing, we'll get into 6 and keep on moving along as we do this look at the Gospel of Matthew. God's blessings on you as you go about this day. To the fathers, thank you for being an example for your own and for those around you, and for your helpmates as well. Allows you to be such, and for all of us, just be the salt and light that God has called you to be. Have a great day.